Thank you, Mr. Fogelson. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Great to visit and spend the time with you today. It's a beautiful day. You and I have a very special calling. Hopefully we spend a part of every day, hopefully we spend some part of our prayer life every day expressing appreciation, expressing gratitude. God has called us. He's called you. He's called me. He's called each of us as individuals and then through us, our children. But, of course, with our children, he works with them, again, as individuals. And, again, speaking of youth, I'll appreciate, again, seeing all these younger members up here helping to provide us with both the song leading and the accompaniment. But he's called us to develop a relationship with him. He's called us to develop a relationship with one another. You and I are to be a family. We are called sons. We are called daughters. And therefore, of course, you and I, we call one another brethren or brothers and sisters. But he's called us despite the fact that I didn't deserve to be called. You didn't deserve. You didn't achieve some feat. And that caught God's attention. He said, wow, I need that one. Despite the fact that none of us is in any way deserving of his call. And, of course, in that first message, we heard some about that perfect love, that while we were yet sinners, and the fact that despite who we were, rather than because of who we were, it was despite what my personality was, despite what my character or what my behavior traits were, per se. And this is an illustration of what we call God's grace. So the question is, does God require anything of us? And so today we're going to take a closer look at what God's grace is and what it's not. We heard in several of the verses in the first message that term grace. You and I hear that word and our mind goes to a certain direction, a certain place, maybe has a certain definition. Out in mainstream Christianity, they hear the word grace and their mind goes down a certain path and rests on a certain definition. Today we're going to take a closer look at what God's grace is and also what it's not. Let's turn with me, please, over to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus went around teaching. He went around mentoring, calling disciples, guiding them, nurturing them. And in Matthew chapter 18, and let's start in verse 1. And we see his disciples in a question that they asked from time to time, or that is at least recorded a number of times. At that time, verse 1, the disciples came up and asked Jesus, who then is really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? His own followers were focused on the wrong thing at this time. You and I certainly don't always maintain a focus on the right thing. But he had something to tell them on this topic. And so we read in verse 2 that he called a little child to himself and he put him in the midst of them. And in verse 3 he said, truly I say to you, unless you repent, who was he talking to? He was talking to his own disciples, his own followers. He's talking to me. He's talking to you, unless we continue to repent. He said to his disciples, though, truly I say to you, unless you repent and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Jesus' own followers. And again, down through time, that includes you and I and many others around the world. But his own followers needed to be changed if they were going to inherit. They needed to continue a process of change. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, when I hear the term grace, to me, the grace is in the calling. The grace is in the fact that you and I didn't deserve to be called. We didn't somehow qualify, as it were. but that we understand that there are responsibilities. There's more that's required of us. It's not the world's, the Christianity in general's definition of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll get a little bit to the heart of that definition that popular Christianity wants to glom onto and take to be the definition of grace, although it is not. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start in verse 4. He says, "But God, so rich is he in his mercy." And by the way, I read from the Amplified version. "Because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same life with which he quickened him, for it is by grace that you are saved. It's by his mercy, his favor, that you are saved." So we read, of course, of God's mercy, and none of us could dispute that. And we read the fact that we were undeserving. But what did he do? He gave us an opportunity. Because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his character, which includes all those traits and more, he gave us an opportunity. And again in verse 7, it says, "He did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable riches of his free grace." In this Amplified, it calls it free grace, which is again a phrase that is popular in certain circles in mainstream Christianity. "In his kindness and goodness of heart toward us in Christ Jesus." So there's this use of the word grace. And in verse 8 then, it says, "For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved. You are delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves. It is not of your own doing. It did not come through your own striving, but it is the gift of God." So, again, Christianity wants to read that and take a sharp turn and say, all right, I'm saved through grace. It's all done for me. I'm good to go. I can go and do what I feel like doing. I'm all set. They will say, it's a gift. It's independent of your actions. Your actions don't interfere with it. And then in verse 9, it says, "Not because of works, lest any man should boast." And again, we understand that to mean God didn't look down and say, wow, what a gem. I need that one in my body. No. He didn't call us because of works. But again, mainstream Christianity will point to this and they'll say, see, if you're going to talk about your works, if you're going to talk about things that I have to do, that you have to, then you're just trying to earn your salvation. When that's not at all what you and I believe. The human mind wants its own way. Adam and Eve were told by God, basically, let me decide. Let me tell you what is right. Let me tell you what is wrong. Let me tell you the way to walk, the way to learn, the way to behave. And they decided, nope. Eve was tempted. She decided, wow, I'll get to decide what's right. I'll get to be the judge of what's okay, what's not okay. And of course, that pretty much describes our society today. Don't give me your definition of what's right, what's wrong. I'm going to, that's your truth. Don't put your prejudices off on me, people would say. They chose for themselves the prerogative to define good and evil. And in an effort to claim the rewards that God offers without having to adjust their thinking, that's what man wants. I want the prize. I just don't want to have to do anything for it. And so in an effort to claim the rewards that God offers without having to adjust thinking, without having to adjust behavior, theologians, Christian scholars have chosen to define grace or to describe it in a way that fits their need. In verse 10 we read, "For we are God's own handiwork. We are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God predestined for us, that we should walk in them." That we should... So what did God call us for? He called us to become different, to change. We are a new creation. We're made to do good works in our service to God. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read just a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 12, again, just to put a little bit of a fine point on how we read of works in Scripture and the role that they play in God's decision-making process, if you will. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, and they stood before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what they had done, in accordance to what was recorded in the books." So, wait a second. So works do matter, it seems here? And let's look at one quick other verse in chapter 22. One other brief passage in Revelation 22 and verse 11. "He who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him do action. Let him do right still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." God says, "I know who you are. I know what you're like. I know which category you fall into at the moment." And in verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, and I shall bring my wages and rewards with me to repay and render to each one just what his actions and his own work merit." So God is going to pay fairly. God is going to give the right reward based on the actions. Whether that's a favorable, whether that's an ill reward, again, it's going to be based entirely on actions. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I've always had a little tickle in the back of my mind, not quite sure what to make of God's grace, how best to define it, how best to understand it. When we read in the scriptures about us showing God's grace, that's when you and I demonstrate His very love by our actions. When we act in love toward a brother, toward a sister, toward somebody out in the world, when we act as He would if He were here, then that's us showing grace. But the topic of God's grace somewhat eluded me in terms of how would I defend the way we see it to a person out in the world? How would I explain it? How would I describe where I think and how come I believe that their view is erroneous? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, let's take a look at that. In verse 13 it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and spacious and broad is the way that leads away to destruction, and many are those who are entering through it." But verse 14, it says, "But the gate is narrow, it's constricted by pressure, and the way is straitened," or again, narrow, "and compressed, the gate that leads away to life, and few are those who find it." So we're told about a difficult path. Again, in mainstream Christianity, I don't believe that's the message. The mainstream Christianity, it's more a message of Jesus loves you, you're good to go. Think happy thoughts. I don't really know what they say exactly, but again, they don't teach this narrow way, this narrow gate that Jesus taught. We're told of a narrow, difficult path that leads to God's kingdom. And we're told where the easy path goes. Oh, just do what comes naturally. Feel the way you feel. Say what you want to say. Do what you want to do. We're told where that easy path goes. And we're told that the many are on that path. If the topic of grace meant, well, you're covered. Do what you need to do. If that's what the word grace meant or means, then why do we have to take the narrow gate? What is it about grace that is so misunderstood? And again, I heard a message a few months back that got me thinking, and I emailed the minister and I asked for some of his notes, and I've been sort of mulling this over for some time, trying to put together a message to pass along this concept of grace. The more I learned about it, and I've been reading through the book of Mark lately in my studies, and reading through some of the parables, and just seeing sort of how Jesus taught this concept. As I was reading through some materials, it doesn't appear that Jesus ever used the word grace, or the Greek word, of course he didn't speak Greek probably, but the Aramaic word that gets translated into Greek, the Greek word charis. But even though he didn't use the word, he taught about it a lot. So I have a couple of brief paragraphs to read, so pardon me if I just read for a minute or two. This is from a book entitled, or an article entitled, Grace, a Mistranslated Word and Misunderstood Concept. And I quote here, Protestant Reformation Christianity is famous for seeing this topic, charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Protestant Reformation Christianity is famous for seeing charis as being free grace and being the opposite of human effort, right? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of your own doing. These concepts have heavily influenced many Christians' understanding of the topic of grace today, but have nothing to do with the actual meaning of the word charis in Greek. The translation into the word grace is not a good one. It is not free. In other words, it's not without requirements. It is not the opposite of human effort. And then the author states, a multitude of sins, eisegesis is a fancy word that means when you're reading the scriptures to back up what you already think, rather than reading them with an open mind and asking God what he wants you to know. Eisegesis is more about, nope, I believe in topic X, and so when I read something, I'm going to read it as though in a way that forces it into agreeing with my current belief. A multitude of sins, eisegesis, and bad theology, this author says, can be built, and I would say has already been built, on a misunderstanding of this word. Among classics scholars, there is no debate as to what this word means. Surviving documents from the ancient world contained hundreds of passages that give us great clarity about their understanding of charis and the role this word and its concepts played in their society. So, again, there was a sort of a dearth, if you will, of contemporary literature that had been studied when some of our original Bible commentaries and such were written, and much more has been uncovered, and they've been able to cross-reference the use of this word. And so here's the key paragraph that I'll read, and then I'll be done reading. Charis was the key word in what scholars call the reciprocity system. This system operated according to time-delay exchanges, where goods were given, and then at a later time, goods of relatively equal value were returned to the giver. These goods could be tangible, such as money or material goods. They could be intangible, such as public acclaim or authority. But in all cases, an obligation existed to repay favors owed. They were not free in the sense that we would understand it. Just like when a bank gives you a loan, the money's not free. Essentially, the system was an informal system of economics. The word charis itself is best translated with the English favor in the sense of talking about favors given and favors repaid. And so, as I ponder this topic, again, a sort of a reciprocity or an analogy comes to mind. And I picture an author. We have an author. He's got in his mind, there's a great novel in there waiting to come out. And he wants to be able to sit down and write it. He, she wants to be able to sit down and write it, submit it, make their fortune, and stop having to work so hard. But here they are. They're in the meanwhile, they have to keep working. I can't just take time off. I need my weekly paycheck in order to keep my income coming in so I can pay the bills, support my family. So at this rate, you know, they maybe write a couple paragraphs, write a few sentences at night before they put their head on the pillow. And at this rate, they're never going to get that novel written. They're never going to make their fortune. And so somebody comes in and gives this author an advance. Here's some money. Here's an advance so you can now step back from your job. You can devote yourself to writing full time. You can now devote your energies and your everything that you have to this project so that you can, you know, make your dream come true. Is that money free? Is that no? He's under an obligation then to produce. He's under an obligation at some point to pay it back. He's under an... It was given, and yet there are strings attached. The money is not a gift. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity now for this person. It's an opportunity made by somebody who had the resources to put at his disposal in order to allow the author to make his best attempt at a success. And the more I thought about that analogy, and I sort of tried to elaborate on it mentally as I was going through it, but let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, because somebody much more skilled than I in analogies had written a good one. Somebody much more skilled than I at making an analogy. You know, my efforts were not really needed here because Jesus has an analogy for us. So let's read a little bit in Matthew chapter 25. Let's start in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was about to take a long journey, and he called his servants together and entrusted them with his property." So, boom, here's your pile of money. It doesn't say he gave them his property. It doesn't say anything of the sort, right? It's his property. It's now in your hands, though. These were not some kind of a gift without strings. Those who were given his property were then put in a stewardship role, into the role of stewardship. There would be a reckoning coming. It was still the master's money. So they would have to give account, as we all know, we've heard this before, but there was going to be an account to give later on. And, of course, you and I each have our various areas of strength, and we have certain skills, and we have certain talents, and we are all different from one another. As we look down at verse 16, and we'll just read a couple of verses here, it says, "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he gained 5 talents more. And likewise, he who had received the 2 talents, he also gained 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." I appreciate the Matthew version in the fact that it speaks of different amounts of money. One of the distinctive things about this account is it speaks of different amounts that were entrusted to that servant, different amounts to the different servants. Again, you and I have different areas in which we serve. We have different people whom we influence, different worlds in which we operate. But each one of these people who was entrusted with the master's goods revealed his character in how he or she dealt with that. The character of the person is revealed by what we do with God, with what God has given us. Do we have a heart for God's work? Do we have a zeal for God's work? Are we trading, as it were, in the things of God to make an increase? Or are we digging a hole? So again, it's again, somebody much more skilled at analogies than I. In verse 20, it says, he who had received the five talents came and brought the master five more, saying, Master, you entrusted me with five talents. See, here I have gained five talents more. And in verse 22, very similar wording, says, he who had received the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. Here I have gained two talents more. These two had been diligent. They had gone out. They had kept their master's interests in the front of their mind. And they had been diligent. They had truly served the master's interests, because they increased what was the master's. And if we look in verse 21, it says, the master said to the gentleman who had earned five, well done, you upright and faithful servant. You have been faithful and trustworthy over a little. I will put you in charge of much. And here's the reward. He says, enter into and share the joy which your master enjoys. And in verse 23, again, one of the things I really love about this version in Matthew is the other individual is told the exact same thing. The other individual, you had five, you got 100%. Well, the other individual had two, they also gained 100%. God doesn't expect each of us to travel the world and do X, Y, and Z, cover the face of the earth with literature. He expects different things from different of us. We all can serve in different ways and receive the same reward. God looks at the heart. God looks at how diligent we are. But here's a question for you. Could either of these have proven their diligence? Could either of these have proven their character? Could either of these two have proven their loyalty if the master had not first made that investment, placed that investment in their care? Could they have, on their own, out of their own resources, done this? No. The grace is in that first entrusting with the riches. Here you have something of mine. Jump in with both feet and use it and increase. Increase in brotherly love, increase in zeal, increase in obedience. That's where the grace is. It's in what do we do, rather, it's in that gift. The reward for the works are what do we do with it? We can't do without works. We cannot be in the kingdom without taking what he gives us freely, what he gives us based on his grace, and producing, again, as we heard in the message, fruits, works, tangible, visible, and also the intangible and invisible. These two that we just read about could not have received that reward without his having given them that initial investment. It was what they did with that investment by which he could see their character, by which he could see their desire to please him. In verse 24, it says, he who had received the one talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a harsh and hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you had not winnowed the grain. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is your own. This will be the sort of judgment that some people receive later on. I gave you an opportunity, and you sat on your hands. I invested in you, my Holy Spirit. I invested in you the truth, the opening of your eyes and your mind to understand. If you and I sit on the opportunity that we've been freely given, Will God welcome us into the family, into the kingdom? If we're timid, if we're lazy, if we're fearful, should we expect to be given that well done, good and faithful servant? Of course, I'm being facetious. Again, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, you know, outside the city gates, that's where the fearful and the timid and the unrighteous are and the lawless. In verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given. When you and I heard our first bit of truth and we said, wow, that's really in the Bible. I see that. And we glommed onto it and we began to immediately try to practice that truth. What happened? More was given to us. More was given to us. And again, the more that we respond to God, the more that we say, yes, I want to operate on this. I want to act on this. I want to, and not, of course, the saying of it, but the speaking that to God and the then acting on it. To everyone who has will more be given, and he will be furnished richly so that he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Every producer of fruit will receive reward. Our fruit, our profit, is in the currency of growing in love and compassion. It's in the currency of growing, again, more appreciative of and loyal to our Father. And it's in the level to which we allow God to transform our hearts and minds to match His own. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. I was reading through a couple of other parables, and there are interesting ways that they also tie into the topic of this same grace, this sort of reciprocity system that, as I mentioned earlier. But we will leave some of that for later discussion. Titus. Do you ever have to stop and run through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians to remember where Titus is? Okay. Titus chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 11. It says, for the grace of God, again, that word used to kind of make me nervous. Wait, well, okay, what does grace really mean? How do I explain it in a way that's factual, that's not the standard mainstream Christianity? Verse 11, for the grace of God, His unmerited favor and blessing, has come forward for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind. You and I have been given grace by God. He has put something in your care. He's put something in my care, put it there for us to use. But there's an accounting coming later. He has invested in us an understanding of His Word. To those of us who are baptized, He has given us a portion of His Holy Spirit in order to give us the strength, the perseverance to use in our fight to be good stewards, our fight against human nature to learn to emulate Jesus the Christ. In verse 12, it says, it has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout lives in this present age. We were bought with a price. We look forward to Passover and to the reminders and to the seeking new growth opportunities. We were bought with a price, and we were employed, right? You were bought with a price, therefore you are not your own, therefore you're employed to do His works. In verse 13 it says, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed. So again, you and I anticipate a reward. We've been told that there's a future for those who serve God. There's a future for those who reject God. You and I hopefully point our toes every day in the direction of that reward, in the direction of obedience to God, of appreciation, of obedience, of remembering who it is that bought us. And in verse 14 then, it says, Jesus, who gave himself on our behalf, that he might redeem us, he might purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and purify for himself a people to be peculiarly his own people, who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds, a life of good works. Are we eager? A people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and that is filled with beneficial deeds. In other words, who are you benefiting? Who am I benefiting? I'm serving God, but in the meantime, hopefully there's some collateral good going on around me as I operate in an attempt to be pleasing to God. We live our lives trusting in the promises. We don't come here every Sabbath because we think, well, there's a 10% chance the Bible's true, and right? We trust in the promises. God is God. God has said this. God has offered salvation. He has told us, here's the plan. And we come here. We live our lives in trust in God and in appreciation of, again, God the Father and Jesus the Christ, who agreed to be that sacrifice, or who complied in being that sacrifice by which you and I could receive that investment, that grace. The false tale, the lie about an easy path to God's approval, is just one more lie designed to lull mankind into a false sense of religion. Man, again, is born with a hunger for there's something more than what's right here. There is a God. There is something. There is a... And so, it's like if you're hungry and... If you're hungry and over here you've got some real solid healthy food and over here you've got some junk food, in the junk food pile, Satan says, oh, you're hungry? Well, here's Christmas. Here's some Easter. Here's some Sunday. That'll fill your belly. That'll sate that hunger. Here's some grace. Here's some pretend grace. You're saved. Do what you want to do. Part of the lie, designed to lull mankind into a false sense of religion, just like, again, the pretend holidays. The pagan holidays are designed to fill man's need of a spiritual satisfaction. Grace is not the free gift of a God who expects nothing in return. God has made an investment in you. God's made an investment in each of us. He has invested in people in whom he has seen the potential to achieve success. As I was reading the end of Matthew a couple of weeks back, it was the commentators were speaking of, you know, some people wonder why Jesus called Judas. Why did he call Judas? You and I can conceive of the fact that there's no way God would call a person just to see them fail. No, he called Judas because Judas had the potential to succeed, just like the other disciples. He called you because you have he sees in you the potential to succeed, the potential to persevere until the end, the potential to achieve success. So you and I have a duty to be diligent to fulfill the potential that he has seen in us.